Welcome back, friends, to Zephaniah chapter 1, where we meet the fiery prophet preparing to deliver the sermon of his life. The nation has turned to idols, and the Lord has a message. So what do you think? Can one sermon make a difference? Can one preacher change a nation? Then again, how else does a great fire begin but with a tiny spark? When Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he ignited America's great awakening. Back in our text, the fire and brimstone of Zephaniah's sermon are every bit as terrifying, and the fate of the nation lies largely in the hands of one audience member, Josiah, the teenage king. So let's take our seat with him on the front row and hear what the preacher has to say. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Did you notice some important name dropping in that first verse? Zephaniah is great-grandson to King Hezekiah, the greatest king in Judah since the days of King David. He had responded to Isaiah's preaching and turned from trusting Egypt to save them from Assyria to trusting in the Lord God. As a result, many in Judah had returned to the Lord, and the nation itself was rescued like a dove from the jaws of a lion. This means Zephaniah is familiar with two things. First, a member of the royal courts, he knows firsthand the wicked practices, public and personal, of the ruling elite. Second, Zephaniah is intimately acquainted with Judah's religious history. He knows of Isaiah's preaching and takes seriously the Lord's covenant given through Moses for God's people to be his light in the midst of the nations of the world. But during the 55-year reign of Manasseh, Judah had utterly abandoned her calling. As a result, Zephaniah proclaims that the Lord will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. The idolatry of the nations has reached epic proportions, causing wickedness to infect all God's good creation. Did you notice Zephaniah's rhythmic repetition of language God used to describe his judgment through Noah's flood? God's people were supposed to prevent the wickedness of the earth from reaching those depths again. Instead, God himself must come to do a deep clean among the nations. But listen to verses 3 and 4. As startlingly, Judah is living the same way. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. In spite of Elijah's legendary showdown between the Lord and Baal 250 years earlier, Judah was still clinging to Baal as god of rain and storms. So God makes it clear that Judah will face the same consequences as the nations. Listen, as God promises to destroy the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs, who worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Wow, I counted at least four different types of idolatrous worship in that passage. Instead of being a light to the nations, Judah has embraced the darkness of idolatry. Along with Baal of the Phoenicians, they're bowing down on their rooftops to the moon and the stars, worshipping created things instead of their creator. But it gets worse. They've embraced the sickening Canaanite worship of Moloch, who demands child sacrifice, while others have rejected Yahweh altogether, treating the Lord as a lesser deity, not worthy of their time. Listen to verse 7, as God calls his people to account. Be silent before the sovereign Lord. Notice the courtroom imagery here, as Yahweh their judge and king pronounces judgment. For the day of the Lord is near. This is Zephaniah's first use of the term the day of the Lord, And that day, God warns, is coming soon. What does it mean? This term, the day of the Lord, is pregnant with meaning from Israel's history, reaching all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Yahweh first warned Adam that on the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Nonetheless, instead of instant death, the Lord had sacrificed animals to clothe them and exiled them from Eden's garden. Do you see the parallels? Like Adam, Israel has been called as God's son, offered life with God in their midst, but warned of the dire consequences of idolatry. A warning that Judah under Manasseh had persistently ignored. Now this day of the Lord for Judah is near. Listen to how Zephaniah describes it in verse 7. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Did you catch that? What will the Lord's day be like? A sacrifice. But what sort of sacrifice will it be? We hope it will be a sacrifice of animals to cover Judah's nakedness from their sin, like in the Adam story, don't we? But look more closely, and we'll see that something horrific is going on. Like Hannibal Lecter in Silence of the Lambs, telling Clarice that he's having an old friend for dinner, the guests consecrated to attend this sacrifice will find themselves as the offering meal. Yes, you're reading this right. This imagery is incredibly chilling. Let's follow the imagery through the passage. Listen to how Zephaniah describes these sacrificial guests in verses 8 and 9. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes, all who avoid stepping on the threshold. That's likely considered bad luck. Who fill the temple with their gods with violence and deceit. Did you notice that the guests are all political and religious leaders who've rejected God's calling as his people? Instead, they've chosen to dress like the nations around them and imitate their violence and deceit. It was William Carey, the pioneer of Western missions, who said that a nation can never be better than its gods. And here we see the people of Judah sinking to the level of their idolatry, becoming guests at a cannibal's meal. This is so gruesome of an image that we have to stop for a minute to think about what all this means. How did these leaders get into this devastating place? Think back to the Bible's opening stories for a moment. Like he did in the garden for Adam, the Lord offered the people of Judah life and made provision for their sin through his sacrificial system. The Lord who revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is present to forgive iniquity, transgression and sin. But Judah's leaders have arrogantly despised God's sacrifice, refusing to repent and return. God will not let evil destroy his good creation forever. They've rejected God's atoning sacrifice. They've committed vile child sacrifice. Now, they will become the sacrifice. Evil, left unchecked, will ultimately cannibalize its own. Listen as Zephaniah unpacks the physical and emotional devastation of that coming day with vividness and horror in verses 10 to 11. On that day, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. Did you notice his mention of four geographic locations? The fish gates, the new quarter, the hills, the market district? People from these trade districts of Jerusalem will wail as the city's unjust economy is systematically destroyed. And who in Jerusalem is God particularly looking for? Look at verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, oh, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Wow, are you surprised? God is looking for the complacent? These are the smug, self-satisfied people who consider themselves untouchable, out of reach of anyone, including the Lord, who might hold them to account. But now Zephaniah describes the consequences of their actions that they have coming in verse 13, proclaiming that their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they'll not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. All their self-indulgent labor will come to nothing. It serves only to make them deaf to the Lord's warning of the great day of his coming wrath. Listen to verses 14 to 18 as Zephaniah stacks up image upon image of that terrible day. It will be bitter, a day of wrath, of distress and anguish, of trouble and ruin, of darkness and gloom. Those in Jerusalem will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And worse yet, because God's people of Judah have refused God's covenant of life and light, the nations of the earth will likewise be overtaken by the darkness of their idolatry and sin. Listen as Zephaniah concludes the chapter. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. This is cataclysmic. Notice the sweeping, all-inclusive language. The whole earth, consumed, a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Sin has made people flammable. And Zephaniah depicts God himself as an all-consuming fire. Now, as the chapter closes, sit back in your front row seat and feel the weight of it all. Catastrophic judgment. But look, King Josiah is out of his seat and on his face before the Lord. Is there hope yet for Judah and the nations? For all of us sinners in the hands of a jealous God. Read Zephaniah 1 and join me again for chapter 2.
Join us next time as we continue the journey one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word.